In His Grip with Dr. Chuck Betters of Mark Inc. Ministries. Today we are reaching back into the archives. Today's message is titled Windows of Opportunity, Part 1, from the series Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. Each message is designed to help turn your heart towards Jesus and equip you to walk by faith. Let's join Dr. Betters in the sanctuary.
We are dealing with the book of Revelation, and the first three chapters, of course, in review, represent to us the first of the seven parallel sections of Scripture that constitute this book. Remember, as I've told you before, the parallel sections retell the same story, that is, the events between the first coming and the second coming of Christ, only they tell them in different symbols and perhaps with more a graphic detail as the book progresses. So that's why we call it a progressive revelation. That is, it continues to unfold to us a message of the end times. For the past few weeks, we have been dealing with the seven churches in Asia Minor. These were actual congregations. These were real, honest churches that existed in Asia Minor, formed a road along the topography of Asia Minor, so that the letter could be sent in an encyclical sort of way. So the letters were carried by messenger to the pastors of those seven churches. Now, in each of the letters, what we have been trying to do is to show you or to give you a purview of the city itself, because in each case, the church or the message that Christ had to the church was reflected in the backdrop and the background of the city itself. In each of the letters, the church is mirroring the city in some way, shape, or form. So we look first of all at the city, and then we look at the letter itself, and then thirdly, we try to make some practical applications for ourselves so that we can see these books, these letters, being alive for us as Christians today. The city of Philadelphia, the letter we read here, the third chapter, the seventh verse and following, was what we would call a missionary city. The word Philadelphia, of course, as you all know, means brotherly love. What you may or may not know is that the word or the name of Philadelphia given to this particular city in Asia Minor was as the result of a very strong love that one of the kings, Attalus II, who lived around B.C. 159, demonstrated toward his brother. And because he lived in that city, they named the city after Attalus and his love for his brother, or the city of Philadelphia. Now, this was a Pergamenian district, and it was founded for the purpose of regulating and educating in a centralized sort of way those who were subject to the Pergamenian king. In other words, Philadelphia was set on a border, so to speak, along several main thoroughfares. Several main cities had to find their beginning or their road beginning through Philadelphia. So literally, Philadelphia became an exporter to Asia Minor and the West of their culture. That's why Philadelphia existed. Philadelphia was an open door to the cities of the Phrygian region. It was a center of Greek education and Greek language. And for that reason, the Greek civilization was exported out of Philadelphia to the whole Phrygian region. That is why, literally, in the sense of being a city of education and a city of language and a city of the arts and a city of culture, Philadelphia was at the center or the crossroads and exported that culture, exported that Greek philosophy to the world around them. So in every sense of the word, they could be called a missionary city. But they were also a terrorized city, for you see, the city held virtually no political or military power whatsoever. It was not the seat of government.
It was not the seat of the military. And so in that very real sense of the word, the city, although it exported culture, held literally no political or military power whatsoever. The city was destroyed by an earthquake in AD 17. And aftershocks that came as the result of that earthquake literally terrorized the residents of Philadelphia. So when the city was rebuilt, when the financing came in to rebuild the city, very few people chose to actually live inside the city of Philadelphia. Instead, they lived on the outskirts. And those who did live inside the city were often shaken, and I don't mean that in a colloquial sort of way, terrorized is a better word, by the aftershocks of that massive earthquake. And so when they would hear or sense or feel an aftershock, they would literally leave the city. They would flee from the city. And so there was a constant going out and coming into the city as the result of fear. And you're going to see that Christ, in this message, uses that terror to bring home a message of stability that only He can produce. Their calamities had rendered them powerless and hindered their building and their prosperity. They literally lived on shaky soil. And for that reason, many of them lived outside of the city in fear. They constantly looked for what they called in their day the day of terror. They believed that that earthquake was not the big one. They looked for the big one to come. We hear that today about the big one that was going to take place in the Midwest and the big one that's going to take place in California. And so in AD 17, when that earthquake occurred, although they were terrorized by it, they were looking forward to what they called the Day of Terror. And you'll see that language is picked up in the letter to the church at Philadelphia, or the big one, so to speak, the earthquake to end all earthquakes. They oftentimes would change their name. The rebuilding of the city after AD 17 was largely financed by Caesar. So in response to that, they changed their name to honor him and called themselves Neo Caesarea, or the new Caesar. And this was the only city in Asia Minor to rename itself after an imperial king. Later on, they would change their name again to Flavius, to honor Flavius, who was the Roman emperor who had given them some great contribution to the city coffers. By the time the book of Revelation is written in AD 90, by the time this letter is circulated, all of this was a bad memory to Philadelphia. They had retaken their original name, and the shrine they had built to Caesar in Neo Caesarea was now dilapidated. So what do we have here? We have a city that can be called a missionary city, an exporter of culture, a city literally of an open door, a city that stood at the crossroads of the major metropolitan areas of its day and exported their beliefs in that way. Secondly, they were a city characterized by terror or instability or powerlessness or fear, whatever you would like to call it. And thirdly, they were a city that was known for frequently changing their name in order to honor those who made some sort of great contribution to them. Now, when we come to the letter, we have that background in mind, in sharp contrast to this instability, this fear, this powerlessness that existed in Philadelphia is a picture of a church who knew a Christ that was stable, a Christ who could cast out all their fears, and one who calls himself, if you look at verse 7, holy and true and holding the keys of David. Now, anytime you read the word holy, in verse 7 it says, to the angel in the church of Philadelphia write, these are the words of him who is holy. Every Jew who would read that passage would know that from his Old Testament background, his Old Testament education, only one could be called holy. So in Christ calling himself holy, he is literally saying, this is God. This is the Creator God of the universe. This is the one who in the Old Testament alone could be called holy. Christ now bears that name. Secondly, he calls himself true. Now, there's two words in the Greek for true. One word means true as opposed to false. Something's true and something's false. That's one word, but that's not the word that's used here. There's another word for true, which means true as opposed to the imitation of the real. It is this second word that is used to show that Christ is not a type or a shadow or a precursor of the truth or a figure of truth to come. He is not some sort of dim outline of the truth to come, but he himself is the living, only viable truth that men can trust. He says, I am holy. That means I am God. I am truth. That is living, viable truth that you can place your trust in, that you can have confidence in, that you can be stable in. That's the word he uses here. And then notice what he says there in verse 7. He holds the key of David. What he opens, no one can shut. And what he shuts, no one can open. That's an interesting way to express himself to a church that was literally an exporter of every kind of language and culture philosophical idea that you could think of. He is the one who holds the keys of David, opens a door that no one can shut. Well, you see, one of the things you have to understand about the book of Revelation is that oftentimes there is a description made that is referencing something that is back in the Old Testament. And this is a particular example of that. For you see, back in Isaiah's book, chapter 22, in verse 22, you have a reference to the servant, to the main servant of Hezekiah. Hezekiah's faithful servant was named Eliakim. And what Eliakim held in Hezekiah's kingdom was absolute authority over the palace. No one could come into the palace unless Eliakim gave them permission. No one could see the king unless Eliakim said so. No one could make an appointment unless Eliakim was the one who made the appointment. You see, through Eliakim, everyone had to pass in order to see the king. And it is expressly told us in Isaiah 22, 22, that he holds the key to the door that no one can open, and he is the one who determines when it's opened and when it's closed. It is that reference that Christ uses of himself. He says, I am the one who holds the key. To what? To see the king. You cannot see the Father unless you go through Christ. I am the mediator between God and man, he said. No one will see the Father but by me. If you're here this morning or if you're listening by radio and you have never come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you will not, you cannot, you may not see the King. When you die and stand before God, he will want to know of you one thing, that is, what have you done with my Son Jesus Christ? Have you come through him? He is the one who is true. He is the one who is holy. He is the one who holds the key to life and death. That's why he's the double-edged sword. He can cut us in. He can cut us out. We must come to faith in Jesus Christ if we're going to see the King. When you die and stand before God, he will not ask you what church you attended or how good you were in your responsibilities as a father or a mother. He will not ask you whether or not you held a good reputation in your business world. He will not ask you how much money you gave. He will not even ask you whether or not you believed in God. Because the Bible says the devil believes in God and trembles or quakes at his sight. He will ask you, though, what have you done with my Son, Jesus Christ? Do you have the key? Do you know the Christ? Because like as unto Eliakim, you could not see Hezekiah. Unless you went through him, you cannot see the Father unless you come through the Son. It's interesting that as we watch the progress of the war, we have now been issued an official edict through the holy emperor of this new Babylon, as he likes to call himself. He has now declared that any Muslim who commits an act of terrorism and dies in the process will post-mortemly be called a martyr. Therefore, you will be granted immediate access to heaven, you see. There is no Muslim alive today. There is no Hindu. There is no Jew. There is no unbeliever anywhere on the face of this earth today that will ever be able to approach the Father unless by faith he trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the uniqueness of this message. That is the sad part of this world, this war. Many people will die believing they are right. They will stand before the Father, and they will not have the keys to the kingdom of heaven because they have not gone through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he tells this church, you have an opportunity in verses 8 and 9. Notice what he says in verse 8. He says, I know your deeds. See, I have placed before you an open door that no man can shut. I know that you have little strength, yet you have kept my word and have not denied my name. I've given you an opportunity. I've set you before this community as an open door church. What an interesting thing to say to a city that literally sat at the crossroads, whereby they exported every conceivable thing you could think of. Every mindset, every philosophy came out of Philadelphia. And now he says to that church, that group of believers, those Christians who were there, he says, I know you don't have any power. There's no political strength in you. There's no military strength in you. But I have placed you into the position of prominence. I have set before you an open door, and no man can shut it. Now, as I read this, I see two things. One, you do not need to go overseas to find an open door. It's a common myth in the church today. We think that missions means we have to go overseas. Certainly we do have to go overseas. But one of the things we see in this letter is God says, he says to that church, I've placed you in a church at a crossroads. You don't have to go overseas to have an opportunity. I have placed you into a position where now you have an open door and no man can shut it. We can say that corporately as a church. I believe honestly and legitimately we can say as a church, God has placed us geographically into a strategic position to literally impact the communities around us with the gospel. But I believe we can go even further than that and say that every one of you have been placed in strategic positions to preach the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. You live in a country that allows you to do that. You live in a free land, and every one of you has a circle of influence, and there is before you, in a very real sense of the word, an open door. That's the first thing. You don't have to go overseas to find the open door. But the second thing I want you to note in verse 8 is this. He says, I know your deeds. That means their labor. What is the reward of labor well done? What is the reward of faithful service? More labor. Greater responsibility. When you perform the task well as a Christian, when you are responsible as a believer, when you are faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ, what's he going to do? He's going to give you more responsibility and more privileges to share his faith. And the reward of work well done is more work. That's why I believe in the Bible it says that when we stand before God, he says, well done, thou good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a few things. Now I will make you what? Ruler over many things. Now I don't know what that means. I have no idea what that means. But I know the reward of labor well done is greater responsibility. And he says to us as a church, I have placed you as a church of an open door. You are literally in a strategic position to reach your communities for Christ. Your congregation is scattered throughout the whole area, and your people are going to impact their communities if they see themselves in this missionary sense. I have placed you in a position of being a church of an open door. And if you're faithful to that, I will give you more responsibilities. I will give you more labor. I will give you more work to do.
What is this open door concept? Well, Paul spoke of it frequently. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, 2 Corinthians chapter 2, and Colossians chapter 4, he speaks often of the open door of the gospel message. For the Apostle Paul, the open door meant opportunity to share the faith. Now that's pretty simple, isn't it? A church that is a church of the open door is not a church where everybody is welcome, so to speak, where we have great social times together, although that's a part of it. A church that is truly the church of the open door sees herself as a church strategically placed by God to preach the gospel. We're here for a reason, that is to preach the gospel, to let people know of our Christ and our faith in Him. And if ever there was a time where men and women needed something stable in their lives, it's now. And what greater stability can we offer than faith in Jesus Christ? Look at verse 9. He says in verse 9, I will make those who are of the synagogue of Satan, who claim to be Jews, though they are not, but are liars, I will make them come down and fall. I'll make them come and fall down at your feet and acknowledge that I have loved you. You say, what is all that about? Well, of course, you got to realize the Jewish expectation in the Old Testament was that certain promises belonged to them. Go over to Isaiah chapter 60. Let's look at the book of Isaiah. Certain promises Israel believed belonged exclusively to them. Now, when you go to Isaiah chapter 60 and you look at verse 14, you will find one of those promises. It says there in verse 14, Isaiah 60, the sons of your oppressors will come bowing before you. All who despise you will bow down at your feet and will call you the city of the Lord, Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Same book, chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. Go back a little ways. Isaiah chapter 45. And look with me again at verse 14. This is what the Lord says, Isaiah 45, 14. The products of Egypt and the merchandise of Cush, that's the Upper Nile region, and those tall Sabaeans, they will come over to you and will be yours. They will trudge behind you, coming over to you in chains. They will bow down before you and plead with you, saying, surely God is with you. There is no other. There is no other God. And I've only given you two examples in Isaiah. It's repeated again in Zechariah, throughout the book of Isaiah, and several of the other prophets. That theme is repeated again and again, that the enemies of Israel will bow at their feet one day. Well, now, every Jew believed that day was coming. In fact, Jews today still believe that. They still believe in the Middle East that there is coming a day when the Arab world will bow at the feet of Israel. And they've missed the whole point of what this book is trying to teach us. For you see, in Philadelphia, there was a continuing division between two groups of people. On the one hand, you had Jewish people who lived in the community, believing these promises pertain to them. On the other hand, you had Christians who used to be Jews but became Christians and were members of the church at Philadelphia. And those two groups warred against each other over that very promise. The Jewish Christians said, now wait a minute. What God said in the Old Testament pertaining to Israel has now been transferred to the church. And the Jews said, no, that's not the case. What God promised to Israel belongs to Israel. And so that war and that division continued even in the church. The promise here is given to Jewish Christians that all God said in the prophecies has been transferred to them. That is why Paul in Galatians 6:16 speaks of the church as the Israel of God.
There is coming a day when the Bible tells us every knee will bow of things in heaven, earth, and under the earth, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And it is to the church God has promised that we will have ultimate victory over the world. See, Israel has taken this in a very literal sense and still today looks for the fulfillment of this promise that God is going to bring their enemies to their feet. Yet it is not physical or military victory that God promises. It is spiritual victory. Not even Satan will be able to stand against the church. Not even the gates of hell will be able to prevail.
Thank you for listening to In His Grip, a ministry of Mark Inc. You just listened to the first part of Dr. Better's message titled Windows of Opportunity, Part 1. From the series, Unveiling and Understanding Revelation. You can download the full sermon at www.markinc.org. Visit us online at markinc.org, where you will find many free resources that offer help and hope to the hurting. Please help us keep In His Grip on the air with your gifts. Visit markinc.org, where you can safely give, or call us toll-free at 877-MARK-INC. No gift is too small. Thank you for listening and for your support.